Good morning, everyone. Or it's not yet after. It's noon exactly. Does one say good noon? I suppose so. It's not morning. It's not afternoon. It is noon. And we're going to dive right in with our material today. You see our new sheet that we have here with the colics and the citations for the lessons. I hope that's clear to everyone. And of course, there's Bibles and prayer books on the rack there if you would like to grab one. And I won't be offended if you like to use your Bible app on your phone, because I do that all the time. And I'm still self-conscious, assuming that people are going to think I'm texting somebody. But I'm not. I'm looking at my Bible on my phone. So we are approaching the second Sunday after the Epiphany. And you can see the collect there listed on our class date, which is January 13th. So let's begin with that word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that thy people, illumined by thy word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our Savior Jesus Christ is the light of the world. There is an assumption implicit in that assertion that apart from Christ, there is darkness. Consider that for a moment. Jesus is a light shining into dark places. That's what light does. In the absence of light, we cannot see before us. We cannot know what we don't know, where the darkness is. At the beginning of creation, what do we have in Genesis chapter 1 but darkness that is over the welter and waste of the substance of this world, a sort of primordial soup? And God says, let there be light. It is the beginning of all things, God's light shining into darkness. We have it in that practical way in Genesis chapter 1. But we have it also in a spiritual sense in John chapter 1, that great prologue of John's gospel where he intentionally plays on the Genesis narrative, the in the beginning, God. But of course, in Genesis, in John chapter 1, it's in the beginning was the Word. And he tells us that the Word was with God and the Word is God and that all things have been made through him and that the Word is light, and this light is the life of all people. And then John tells us, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That's the traditional translation. Modern translations usually render that, the darkness overcame it not. The darkness could not withstand it. The light has come to shine into darkness and thereby conquer the darkness, transform the darkness, assert its power over the darkness. So we have the practical reality in which God's light shining in the world differentiates what is dark from what we can see, from what is. But the spiritual reality says that when Christ's light shines in us, it is shining first to dispel the darkness. The spiritual darkness which is innate to human beings. To the world separated from God. The world fallen from that state in which it was created of perfect unity between God and his creation, between heaven and earth. When that is severed by human disobedience, the world has fallen into darkness. And we await God's light to shine upon us once again. So our collect here on this second Sunday after the Epiphany states plainly that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, a title he himself claims later on in John's Gospel, foreshadowed in the prologue. And then it asks that we might share his brightness. Notice how we are going to get lit up, if I can say it that way. This is a specific context here. Grant that thy people illumined, right, lit up by what? Thy word and sacraments. That we might shine with Christ's light because we know God's word. That we might shine with Christ's light because we have been nourished by his sacraments. And we all remember from confirmation, what's a sacrament? The outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, right? These tangible, physical things, things that bodies like ours can pick up and hold or be washed with or otherwise perceive with our physical senses, that somehow, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, communicate to us a spiritual reality that would otherwise be beyond our comprehension. Simple, ordinary water becomes for us a spiritual washing that unites us with Christ in his death and raises us in his risen life even now. That's what baptism is. Ordinary bread and wine, and let's be honest, not particularly nice bread. I mean, you can have better bread on your tables. Those little wafers aren't the nicest bread you'll ever eat. But that ordinary wheat flour mixed with water and baked, that ordinary grape juice fermented and in our case fortified because it's port, so it's got a real kick to it. These ordinary things communicate to us the reality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and our participation in his ongoing life in the world. We are nourished with his body and blood so that we might serve him wherever we go, be part of him wherever we go, because he's come into us physically in the eating of the bread and wine, but also spiritually enlightening our darkened souls. So we ask that through God's word, through the church's sacraments, the sacraments, God's sacraments entrusted to the church, I should be more specific, we would shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that we would be lit up with Jesus. For what purpose? Not so that people will look at us and say, oh wow, look at those people, they sure are good Christian folks. Aren't they impressive? Aren't they spiritual? Aren't they giving? Aren't they gracious? Those folks over there are amazing. No! We ask that we might be lit up with the radiance of Christ's glory so that he might be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Our vocation as Christians is to shine, not for our own sake, but to shine as perfect arrows pointing on to the one from whom we derive our brightness. Darkness is what I claim by nature. Any brightness that shines in me is a gift of God's grace meant to point others who need that grace back to the source. So in this season of Epiphany, as we remember Christ being manifested to the world, revealed to the nations, shown to people who weren't even looking for him, we find that we are part of the Epiphany. You and I are part of God's self-revelation in a darkened world. We are meant to be flashes of light, pointing to Jesus. Let's look at the scripture appointed for this second Sunday after the Epiphany, beginning with Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Someone please read that for us. We heard last time about God's servant. Remember in chapter 42 of Isaiah, we were hearing of the servant of the Lord who is called and equipped to show forth God's glory, indeed to be a light to the nations. Now, in chapter 49, we are hearing more about this servant and where he comes from and what he's meant to do. When was this servant called to be the Lord's messenger? In his mother's womb. Before he could choose anything, before he could know what God was intending or doing, before he himself could respond, God was preparing his servant in the womb. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. And remember, naming in the ancient world is an even more significant act than we give it today. Not that we flippantly name our children today or something. But in the ancient world, to name someone, to know someone's name, to change someone's name is a highly important, highly meaningful action that shows that the one who is doing the naming knows something of the person who is being named. Knows something of his past, of his present, and of his future. And that is what this servant is proclaiming even to the coastlands and the peoples far away. The Lord knew me and named me even before I was born. The Lord also made him to be a weapon. Did you notice that? His mouth is like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, God hid me. He made me a polished arrow. These are incisive images. The servant cuts to the quick. He pierces and penetrates what could not otherwise be perceived. He is a weapon in God's hand, not, in fact, to do violence, however, but to show light to the nations. We speak of light in the same way, that it penetrates the darkness. It pierces the clouds and the shadows and the things that would obscure who God is. Light is incisive. It cuts right through. And so too, God's servant is intended to glorify him by revealing him. This does not mean that the servant's call is always easy. I am always grateful for those moments in Scripture where the prophetic word proclaiming the servant, or even in our Lord's own ministry, there are moments of like, how long am I going to have to put up with these stiff-necked people? Is everything I'm doing just worthless and pointless and fruitless? I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Pretty quickly turns, however, here to say, yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. The servant can do the work to which he is called and look at his labors and his efforts and say, well, that was all pointless. I didn't accomplish anything, until he remembers, oh, actually, it all depends on the Lord. Actually, it all hangs on God's faithfulness and not my fruitfulness. I don't have to make it happen. If that can be true of Jesus himself in his earthly ministry, and remember, Jesus gets frustrated in his earthly ministry. He gets annoyed with his disciples and all these people around him who don't ever pick up on what he's saying, who are constantly getting it wrong or missing the point or misconstruing who he is and why he's there. Even so, his trust is that God will vindicate him. The same Jesus who cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? Also trusts that the Lord will not leave his servant to molder in the grave. This servant of whom we hear in Isaiah chapter 49 is looking at his pursuit of God's call and wondering if there was any point, and then remembering that his reward is with his God. Because he does have a mission. He has a work to do. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord who formed me in the womb to be his servant, formed him that he might bring Jacob back to God, and that Israel might be gathered to him." If he has honor in the Lord, it is because he is engaged in the Lord's work. We've said it before that the unique element of the relationship between the Father and the Son is that though they are co-equal and co-eternal, that they are the same in divinity and therefore in honor, nevertheless, the Father delights in the obedience of the Son, and the Son delights to obey the Father, and there is no diminishment of glory in that obedience. Think about that for a minute. If you are commanded to do something, you tend to feel like the person who commanded you is over and above you, right? I mean, if Sherry tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. She's a senior warden. I'm just the rector, you know? I know where the real power lies around here in our system. But within the divine life, within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is no diminishment, even as the Father commands and the Son obeys. Both find glory. And both are glorified in that relationship. Indeed, the Son's obedience is so profound, so great, that God the Father says, "You know what? I can't keep this a secret. This can't just be for the sake of my chosen people, Israel, this little pinprick of light that has been shining in a dark world ever since I called Abraham to be my servant. No, this light needs to break out across the whole globe. This light needs to shine on every nation. I am going to send you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The light is meant to grow. The light is meant to spread abroad over all the world. It has been entrusted into the care of God's chosen people at the beginning. Not so that they can hide that light under a bushel basket. Not so that they can claim it and keep it for themselves. They are meant to share it with the world. And kings shall see it and stand up. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Or I love, as another translation renders it, princes, and they shall shut their mouths. There will be nothing that the mighty can say in the presence of the bright light of the servant of God. This is the vocation to which Israel is called, though they often fail in that vocation. This is the vocation to which the church is called, though we often fail in that vocation. But this is the vocation to which Christ Jesus is called, and he has not failed in that vocation. That's the wonder of it, that Christ is the fulfillment of everything promised through Israel that they fail to do. He does it. He is the completion of everything the church is supposed to be doing and that we so often fail to do. He has done it. We continually strive and struggle to be beacons of light pointing back to Christ. We will not do it perfectly. We will mess up again and again. That's what it is to live as darkened creatures in a darkened world. But that does not diminish Christ's light. And at last, even the rulers of the nations will recognize that the brightness shining in Jesus is greater than the light by which they might walk. Kings shall see and stand up. Princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. And how has his faithfulness been revealed? How has the light shined most perfectly? In the death and the resurrection of Jesus our Lord. Let's consider how that light shown in Christ's own ministry. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. Someone read that for us. Thank you. So in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Gospels looking from a similar perspective, there's a concept you sometimes hear referred to as the Messianic secret. It's particularly pronounced in Mark's Gospel. Do you know in Mark's Gospel, the first person to realize who Jesus is? The first person. It's the centurion who watches him die and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." All through, before, in Mark's Gospel, before that moment, nobody gets it right. No human gets it right. There is a class of people who get it right in Mark's Gospel. It's the demons. The demons know who he is from the very beginning. The demons are the ones saying, "Who are you, Jesus, Son of God, you know, of Nazareth? Well, what have you to do with us?" Right? They know their enemy the minute they see him. But the first human being to recognize Jesus is the centurion who watches him die. And that is, in Mark's telling, it meant to remind us that Christ's glory, the fullness of Christ's identity, is perfectly revealed on the cross. It is in his self-offering death that we actually see the Godhead hidden within his humble humanity. But John is different from the Synoptic Gospels. In John's Gospel, there is no messianic secret. There is no question of who this Jesus is. It's right there in the very first words that we were talking about a moment ago. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's all in the first 14 verses. John tells us that. And then later in chapter 1, he gives us this episode that we have just heard of when Jesus came to his kinsman, John the Baptist, who takes one look at him and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is no messianic secret in John. There is no question who Jesus is and indeed what he has come to do. John the Baptist is there in all of his ranting, raving, you know, lunatic persona, pointing to Jesus saying, "That's him, that's him, that's him. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one who was promised. He is God's own anointed Savior." Indeed, John says, "This is the one I've been telling you guys is going to be coming. This is the one I was getting you ready for. My baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord." Well, here the Lord is. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.'" Now, John was known in the womb. John was called and consecrated and claimed in the womb. St. Luke's Gospel tells us that John's conception was a miraculous conception akin to the conception of Isaac, the promised child of Abraham and Sarah, the gift given to an old, barren, faithful couple. And we are also told in Luke that John's conception comes a good bit before Jesus's, because Elizabeth's pregnancy is confirmation to Mary that the angel's word can be trusted. So what does John mean when he says, "One who comes after me was before me"? In no practical earthly sense is that true of Jesus. It can only be true of him if he is himself the incarnate God, who was and is and ever shall be, the one who is eternal and has neither beginning nor end. He indeed came before John. He comes before all people, and John has been sent to prepare the way for him. Now, what do we do here with John's testimony that he didn't know him? Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." They're cousins. Their mothers certainly knew each other. We're told about the visitation when Mary went to Elizabeth and John the Baptist in the womb hears Mary's greeting to her cousin and leaps for joy. And Elizabeth said, "How can this be that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Certainly, their mothers knew each other. And as we've talked about, you know, Renaissance artists could not resist showing toddler John playing with infant Jesus, right? There's like all of our cousins do and siblings do. They're depicted often in art together. There's often a question scholars ask of how much overlap there was between John's followers and Jesus' followers. And the gospel here confirms to us, John is pointing his disciples on to Jesus. He's handing them over, saying, "All right, I got them ready for you, Lord. You take them from here." So what does John mean when he says, "I myself did not know him"? I love the translation that you had there, Ellen. I'm not sure what translation it is. Did y'all hear that? It didn't render it, "I did not know him." That's NASB. That's a good rendering of that. That said, "I did not recognize him." And I think that's a key distinction there. I still haven't reloaded my Greek Bible app on my phone. Only now remembering that. So I can't tell you what the Greek is there, but I'm confident that's a good rendering of it to say, in effect, "I did not perceive him." Even John, who has had some interaction with Jesus because they are kinsmen, because there is a connection, because he is the one sent to prepare the way, even John can't see the light by virtue of his own human reason and thinking. Remember that. This is not a light that a human being can go off and discover. Not a light that a human being can go off and uncover and say, "Aha, I have found it. I've figured out the secret. It's Jesus." Even John recognizes that it had to be revealed to him. It had to be manifest to him. The light had to be shined upon him. He could not do it himself. But God has made clear to him what he could not perceive. John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Last week we asked ourselves the question, who sees the dove and hears the voice? It's a little bit unclear in the synoptics, whether it's just Jesus, Jesus and John, Jesus, John and the crowd. Who gets this revelation? Well, John here in John's gospel tells us plainly, "I saw it. God showed me that this is the one who has been sent to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He has received the Spirit that he might send the Spirit into his people." So now I, John, because God has revealed it to me, I can tell you what I have seen. I can testify that this is the Son of God. So John is pointing others to Jesus, and what he's doing on a broad level here in verses 29 through 34, he does in a very specific level in verses 35 through 42. The next day, John is standing with two of his disciples, meaning people who have been listening to his preaching, people who have come out to the wilderness to be baptized by him and to follow him and to spend time with him and to watch with him for the Messiah. And John says, "Look, here is the Lamb of God," when he sees Jesus walk by. Those two disciples go off and follow Jesus, and Jesus turns to them and has a question. "What are you looking for?" Why do you suppose Jesus asks them that question? Why is that the first interaction that Jesus has with his disciples? Any ideas? Yeah, he's sort of opening up to them the question of, well, what is it that you've actually been seeking? What do you really want from this? Because there is the recognition that he might have a light to shine on them that they don't want. It might be too bright for them. Indeed, it will be. It's going to be a light that hits them in a way they weren't expecting or anticipating or looking for. Jesus is asking them, consider what you are stepping into when you come into my light. they answer his question with a question. I'm told that is a traditional mode of interaction for Jewish rabbis, right? Answer a question with a question. What are you looking for? Where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. He is in effect saying to them, hey, step into this light with me. They might have been looking for revelation, looking for light, looking for some sign of God's promise. But what they are experiencing now is Jesus' own invitation into his light. Whatever it was they were seeking, they have found the true light. Or more appropriately, the true light has found them and has said to them, come and see, dwell with me. And indeed, they remained with him for the rest of that day. The experience is so profound that Andrew, which we know comes one of Jesus' most important disciples, is one of those disciples of John who was sent. He goes and has to tell somebody else. He goes and finds his brother, Simon Peter, and says to him, we have found the Messiah. But again, he's misconstruing that. The Messiah has found us. He's invited us to dwell with him, to stand in his light. I want you to come and experience it too. And so he brings Simon to Jesus, and Simon looks at him and renames him. Remember what we said a moment ago about the power of knowing someone's name or changing someone's name. Jesus looks at Simon and says, you're not just Simon. You are Cephas, Peter, Rocky, if we were just going with a sort of straight English translation, right? That would be the best rendering of an actual name that we use. That is what Jesus is calling him. You are as solid as a rock, man. I'm changing who you are because you have come to me. This business of bearing the light, we know, is going to be costly for these first disciples of Jesus. There is no illusion about that from the beginning. The next pericope, the next little story that comes here, is when they bring Peter and Andrew and these others now bring Philip to Jesus and Nathan to Jesus. And when Nathanael looks at Jesus or hears about Jesus, he's like, hang on a minute, nothing good can come out of Galilee. that silly old place up there, no prophet can come from Nazareth. And Jesus says, you're going to see some stuff, man. As long as you're with me, you are going to see extraordinary things. And there will be a cost. But of course, what the disciples find as they follow Jesus is that the cost of turning away from the light and going back into the darkness is greater than bearing the burden of the light. It is better to remain where Jesus is, better to stand even where this bright light is shining upon you, changing your name, making you who God intends you to be. If that was the vocation to which the first disciples are called, it is still the vocation of discipleship today. To step into the light means that we are exposed. We cannot hide anything. What do we say at the beginning of every Eucharist? Unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. That is the brightness of the light shining on us. And yet still we come because he has invited us and called us. And that bright light shining on us burns away everything that is unworthy in our nature and makes us signposts and beacons pointing on to Christ. Let us make the same invitation to others that Andrew made to his brother, Simon, that Jesus made to Andrew and the other disciple of John, come and see. The light is shining in him. What thoughts or questions y'all have on these passages we have looked at today? Yeah. And to follow in those footsteps in some folks' cases, literally in the same waters, the same places. But also that figurative reminder of, you know, what we had in the collect, that this light is shining in the Word and in the sacraments. So it's there, whether we, you know, if we can make it to the Holy Land, all the better. But it's there for us wherever we find ourselves, that invitation and that tactile, physical calling of, you know, here is water, what prevents us from being baptized? Here's the table set, what keeps us from coming to the feast? Right? It's right there. And the one who has set the table is standing there saying, come and see. Come and receive. Come and be part of it. That invitation is always there. And it should scare us a little bit, right? Jesus elsewhere says repeatedly, count the cost first. Consider what you're getting into when you come to me. The early church made baptism a really hard sacrament to get. We'll baptize hardly anybody, basically. They'll show up and you know, bring us little babies and things. We say, yeah, we'll take you. We'll expect some stuff as you grow in your faith, but we want to get them baptized. The early church would send people away the first couple times. They'd say, don't you know, if you're signing up to be baptized as a Christian, you're signing your own death warrant. Right? You are giving over your spiritual life and maybe even your physical life to this, so you better know what you're coming for. Living in our time and place, we are blessed that it is not a death sentence to be an open practicing Christian, but it still comes with costs. We should have no illusions about that. It comes at a cost. Yes, sir.
You know, it's fascinating that you see little snippets in the Gospels that make it real. In this case, it was about 4 o'clock.
Isn't that good? Yeah.
You know, it just jumps out that this really had to happen.
Yeah.
Otherwise, they wouldn't say it was about 4 o'clock.
Yeah, and it's, you know, of course, the traditional rendering in the Greco-Roman world marked their time by, said it was the 10th hour, right? The 4 o'clock is the 10th hour, because 6 o'clock is the 12th hour. And so you think about, you know, it's rendered in terms of an ordinary workday. I mean, that's how they were thinking of it, too, was think of what 4 o'clock means to any of us who are working people. Like, 4 o'clock is almost quitting time here. They're spending the whole day with Jesus, right through their work day until 4 o'clock. They're there with him. It is. It's a wonderful human touch there, Jim. I agree. Yes, Ellen. Yes. Yeah. Great point, Ellen. Right. And that's part of the vocation. It's a really fascinating reminder. It kind of goes back to what we were saying about how the Son glories in obeying the Father, and there's no diminishment in that. You know, sometimes we feel like, well, if I'm not the guy, then I'm nobody, right? If I'm not the focal point, then who am I? And again in Scripture and in the history of the Church, we find that there are saints whose great vocation is pulling in the person who's going to be the really great person, right? So I think of, you know, I mean, St. Augustine has two people like that. Monica, his mother, but then also Ambrose of Milan, his teacher, who's a pretty famous saint in his own right. But it's like, because of them, we have Augustine. Their vocation was to bring in this great mind and soul through whom God was going to do these great things. And they glory in that. That's not a diminishment. That's not like, oh, you're second string because the big person is Augustine. And similarly, Andrew is highly, you know, exalted in Christ as one of his saints, even if his chief vocation was pulling in Peter. There is a wonderful mutuality. It's so contrary to the way of the world, right? The world says that, you know, you gotta get to the top of the pile and hold on to it, and that's how you know you're the important one. The church says every time we give somebody else a boost ahead of us, that redounds to our glory too. That God is glorified in that, and we share in the glory of each generation rising above us. I appreciate that observation.
the Holy Spirit, you brought something up, because the Holy Spirit acted before Monica and Ambrose, because Ambrose was not going to be elected bishop. And somebody shouted, "Ambrose bishop." We don't do that anymore when we elect bishops.
I hope not. Yeah, that's...
All of a sudden, this almost nondescript cleric became the person
yes.
that brought Augustine into the church.
Which goes right back to that that sense we had there of these encounters and these interactions that are not something that a human being could orchestrate. It is the Spirit of God moving in ways unexpected. John couldn't see that his cousin Jesus, that he'd probably known his whole life, was in fact the one God had sent until the Spirit revealed it to him. Right, the Spirit's moving in ways that we don't anticipate. Jeff, you had something. Yes, sir.
I'm confused about who John is that wrote the book.
Sure. You mean John or John or John? No, great question. So, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, actually, and some folks had some questions. I have not followed up on it, so forgive me, those of us who discussed it. So, we have a couple of Johns who crop up in the New Testament, and it's a fairly common name then, like it's a fairly common name now. We have John the Baptist, who is the voice crying in the wilderness, the forerunner of the dawn, the messenger preparing the way for Jesus. We have John the Evangelist, who we consider the author of John's Gospel and of the Epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And by tradition, he is associated with the beloved disciple referenced in John's Gospel. The idea is that he didn't want to say, "Oh, well, and then I, John, did all this great stuff." He says, "Well, this beloved disciple who's there with Jesus," and scholars and the tradition has read them as the same person. So John the Evangelist, John the Epistle writer, and John the beloved disciple are all associated with one person who is a disciple of Jesus. And then most scholars today would just differentiate that John from John of Patmos, or John the Divine, who is the author of the Revelation to John, the last book of the Bible. So three distinct Johns that we have there: John the Baptist, John the Evangelist slash beloved disciple, and John the Divine, who is the one to whom the Revelation has been given. That's largely based both in some of the context clues that we have and in the style of Revelation, which is really distinct in the New Testament. Sometimes, though, John the Beloved Disciple and John the Divine are sort of subsumed into one. And there are some folks who have said, "Oh, well, the same John who wrote the Gospel is the John who receives the Revelation." Most modern scholars will say, actually, it looks like there's two different guys we're dealing with here. So does that help a little bit?
Yes, it does. Is there any theory about where this John ended up?
The John of the Gospel? By tradition, John the Evangelist is meant to have been a bishop in Ephesus, his particular community gathered around him, the church around him, is the one who preserved his gospel. That he was bishop in Ephesus, and by tradition, he's the only of the 12 who did not die a violent death, a martyr's death. Yeah, sort of. I can't think of a good comparable. Actually, is there a map in this Bible? Oh no, there's not a map in this Bible, sadly. In Asia Minor, for lack of a more specific spot there.
It's near Rhodes, it's southwest of Turkey, and the port is Kushabalsi.
There we go. Google Maps knows where it is. Let's see. Yeah, exactly right. So it's, Kushadasi. I'm trying to think of the next nearest thing. There's really not a whole lot that you can reckon it by. But yeah, Ephesus in Turkey. Great question. Yeah, so those servant songs in Isaiah sort of work on multiple levels. On the one hand, we can sort of hear the prophet himself speaking of his mission and call. But then, of course, there are details that we say, well, gosh, he doesn't really accomplish everything that the servant's supposed to do. And then there are other times, and indeed, in this passage we heard today, in chapter 49, he specifically says, "And I am Israel," right? So then we're saying, oh, it's the nation is the one to whom God is speaking, or of whom God is speaking as his servant. And then ultimately we say, yeah, but Israel also fails in that vocation and doesn't accomplish everything. So really for us, the fulfillment of those servant songs in Isaiah is Christ, right? We see that ultimately it speaks on the one hand for the prophet, and there might have been people in his time and place that, okay, he's talking about himself. Or for the nation, people might have said, okay, he's talking about all of us. But ultimately the full consummation of the vision is when Jesus comes as the fulfillment of everything the servant is meant to be. If that makes sense. I'm reminded, and I'll close with a wonderful hymn lyric that some of y'all may know. Just as on that comment, do y'all know the hymn, the text that goes, I sought the Lord, then afterward I knew he moved in me to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, but I was found by thee, right? So that idea of I sought the Lord, and then I realized, oh, wait a minute, that was God moving in me to seek him, because that's what he wanted, was me. Yes, sir.
John the Evangelist and John the Beloved Disciple, I follow that, and I follow, there's different, but in the first part of my life, a lot of people thought it was John, the brother of James.
Yes, yeah.
And you know, one of the disciples. I think this is a book written that is quite good about going through all of this. And I remember the analysis. But the early part of my life, everybody thought John was...
Yeah, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, I promise I'm older all the time, you know. my children are making sure of that.
I agree with your interpretation, but it's quite different than the interpretation of 40 years ago.
That's a good reminder that, you know, some of these figures in Scripture or in the early history of the church are sometimes by tradition have been associated, and then, you know, as scholars look at it, they say, oh, actually, we might be dealing with multiple different figures here.
The thing that somebody once said to me about John's Gospel versus Luke's Gospel, the first six verses of Luke's Gospel says, I came in, he's the doctor of the...
Yep.
Paul, and I tried to talk to witnesses and find out what the story was. Hmm. The end of John's Gospel, it's very clear, the scribe says, this was written so that you might believe
yes.
that Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, it's a different...
Yeah, I'm attesting to what is true.
It's a different perspective.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I love that aspect of our... all four Gospels give us a unique perspective and are written with a unique purpose. And, you know, when I teach John's Gospel as a whole, I always start at the end. Because it's that important reminder that everything John has written, he's written with the purpose of bringing us to faith in Christ as Savior. It's why sometimes people, it's a traditional evangelistic practice, you sometimes find little copies of just John's Gospel, just John. And, you know, instead of trying to give somebody a whole Bible and say, hey, read this and see if you can make it through Numbers, which they won't be able to do, instead, give them John and say, read this and then tell me what you think of Christ. Appreciate that. Thanks, y'all, so much. Great to be with y'all. Thank you.